I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We've been working our way through this wonderful book in the last few months, and we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, talking about the principles for stability in your Christian life. And this is the final message along those lines as we'll move into another topic that Paul discusses in the latter portion of the book of Philippians. But for today, we're going to be considering verse 9. Verse 9. This is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." In the past week, I ran into a good friend of mine at the sanctified Christian meeting place called Dunkin' Donuts. In our conversation, we talked about a lot of the things that were going on in the modern evangelical church and worship and so forth, and he has an opportunity to visit other churches. Unlike myself, as a pastor, I don't get the privilege to go around and see exactly what's going on in the churches, so sometimes I depend upon other men that I know who have a privilege to be able to do so. And he was telling me that he had visited a number of churches around the Columbia area and Lexington area, and he said some of the approaches to worship were from traditional to bizarre. He says some of the churches are taking the approach of bringing in secular rock music. In fact, one Baptist church that's not too far from here started their worship service with a Beatles song. And I asked him, I said, "Now wait a minute, are you telling me that they actually started with a Beatles song, or was it one of those Christianized Beatles songs where we take the words of the Beatles and we make he and him refer to Jesus and the love refer to the love of God, so whenever you would hear the song, All You Need Is Love, doesn't refer to what the Beatles thought it to be, but actually the love of God?" Not that I agree with that approach by any means, but nevertheless, he said, "No, it actually was the Beatles song." Now, whether you like the Beatles or not, that's not an issue. All I can say is I'm sorry if you do. But nevertheless, he also mentioned to me that there were some pastors in this area that were preaching what he called edgy sermons. And what he meant by that was they were borderline profane, meaning that they were using cursing and references to particular sins in their pulpit in such a way that communicated a problem. The idea behind all of this is that we can reach the people, the masses, the unchurched as we call them, by being more like them. Even the Young Reformers movement, which is the group of young men who are committed to the doctrines of grace and the Reformed doctrines, have adopted some of the approaches of getting together around beer kegs. They believe as long as you have beer and theology, the two go together very well. In fact, some of them have adopted the whole practice of having their own refinery in their basement, so they get together at the place where they make the beer and talk about theology. And whether you agree with that or not is not the issue. But I can tell you this, the trend is in the wrong direction. It's not in the right direction. And I am concerned about that. There is a right way to do things, and there's a wrong way to do things. In fact, I learned that a few months ago when I was trying to commit myself to my annual mowing of my grass. And I was out there working on my lawnmower, which is a task by itself to get it started. Now, if you ever saw me do this, you would find it very, very funny, because it is a gymnastic event. Because my lawnmower needs a whole lot of help, to say the least. First of all, you have to have one hand on the key, one foot on the clutch, another hand down near the solenoid, arcing the two poles together with a screwdriver, and turning the key at the same time with jumper cables hooked to the truck. So it's a major event whenever I have to mow the grass, and I do not look forward to it. I've actually considered paving my entire yard so that I don't have to mow the grass. But that particular day was one of those days that God was going to teach me a lesson, because I was so full of myself with pride, because I knew enough about mechanics, how to start this machine, and I knew enough about, you know, how to jump start vehicles that I could do that. So I hooked up my jumper cables as I normally would do, at least I thought, and I was trying to start this thing, and all of a sudden I noticed the starter was going in reverse. I thought, now that is the strangest thing I've ever seen in my life. I've never had that happen before. And I looked at it and worked on it and spent literally hours trying to figure out what was going on. And eventually, because I had to, I thought, well, there's a problem with the starter after I hit it a few times with a hammer. And I thought, well, maybe there's something else wrong. So I committed to taking it off. I said, there's something wrong. Maybe there's a gear messed up or a wire turned wrong way or whatever. And Luke was out there with me, and he was helping me try to take this thing off. And I finally got it off and looked at it and hooked the jumper cables back up to the battery and the starter, and it still was turning the wrong way. I said, well, maybe there's some way I can make it happen, make it turn the right way. Well, after a long period of time, exhausting, this was during the time when it was hotter than it is now, I looked at the cables, and I think it was Luke. Luke said, Daddy, you think these cables are hooked up the right way? I said, no, I've got the jumper cables right. I've never missed that before. What happened is I had the positive on the wrong side. And I was actually reversing the current, and I was making the starter go backwards. I thought, that is about the dumbest thing I've ever done. But what was amazing about it is I thought about that. I said, there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And that's the wrong way. So whenever you jump start your lawnmower like I do, make sure you have the positive to the positive and the negative to the negative. Speaking of the right things and how to do the things right, I read a recent article in a magazine that I never read called Meat and Poultry. The editors had quoted another magazine, which I never read, entitled Feathers. The publication was of the California poultry industry, and the story was irresistible. It seems that the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration has a unique way of testing aircraft to see if the windshields have enough strength to handle certain abuses. The device they came up with was a gun or a cannon that launches a dead chicken right into the plane's windshield at approximately the speed that they believe the plane would be flying. The theory behind the approach is that the windshield, if it doesn't crack after the chicken has hit the windshield at that speed, it would survive a real collision in air of a bird. Well, it seems that the British were very interested in this because they wanted to test a windshield on a brand new, high-speed, high-powered locomotive that they were developing. So they borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher, and they loaded the chicken and fired. The ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, went right through the heart of the engineer's chair, smashed the instrument panel, and embedded itself in the back wall of the engine cab. The British were stunned, went back to the FAA and asked them, what did we do wrong? Can you check it out and see what's going on here? Did we do it correctly? The FAA came back and looked at the test thoroughly and concluded that there was one problem, and they recommended a change. Thaw the chicken. That parable has a point this morning. And the point I want to make to you is this. There's a right way to do things. A right way to do things. If you do it the wrong way, it's going to be chaotic. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. If you do things the wrong way, you're going to have chaos. When we think about our spiritual stability in our lives and we talk about what the Bible says for you and I to do and to practice and to be, I am amazed at how many believers today try to shortcut what God says in His Word to do. We want a quick fix. We want a quick solution. We want a drive-through Christianity where we're able to go and get what we need right now. We don't want to have the years of disciplined study and the Word of God in prayer so that God can transform and change our lives. So whenever we find ourselves in a difficult situation or we're facing a tragedy or maybe even a terminal illness, often we will say, Lord, what is the quick solution to this? What do I need to know from Your Word, a quick verse that will help me through all of this? And often the problem is this. There are no quick solutions found in the Word of God. There are biblical principles given to us over and over again that help us to understand how we can live the life that God's called us to live and how we can be stable in our Christian lives. The instability in the Christian church today is profound. Christian families are facing more and more today as far as temptation and trouble than probably any other time in the history of the church. Yet at the same time, where we have the amount of information given to us through the internet and radio and Bible and lessons and churches, it seems even though we have a lot of information out there, there's a whole lot of instability. And I think the reason why is that we're not going back to the Word of God and asking ourselves, what does the Bible say and what are the principles that we can learn that will help us to remain stable in our Christian lives? All of us want lives that don't have problems, right? All of us would desire to have a stress-free life. All of us would desire to have a Christian life that doesn't have complications, but the Bible promises you a couple of things. It promises you that you will have complications. It promises you that you will have difficulty. It promises you and ordains for you that you will have persecution. It even promises you that you will have struggle in your life unlike any other person in this world because you named the name of Christ. And with that said, you and I have to constantly return our minds and our hearts back to the Word of the living God and the Lord Himself, and to follow the principles found in the Word of God. And we find some of those principles in the book of Philippians. Now, we've been through a lot already in this wonderful book. But just to remind you of what we've already looked at as far as the principles are concerned, and we've been over them before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of detail on these. I want to just quickly remind you of these because we're going to leave them next Sunday. And we're going to go into some other areas in the Word of God in the book of Philippians. But for the reminder of these things, listen to what the Word of God says. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord." Now, you understand and remember the context of the book of Philippians, right? Paul was not at a resort. He was not living the pleasurable life that many believe Christians should have. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He did not have the freedom to do what he used to do as far as spreading the gospel, yet he was taking advantage of the situation in which God had placed him and was preaching the gospel to the Roman soldiers that were chained to him in that 24-hour period. And so he was taking the opportunity of where he was to teach the Philippian church that no matter what you're going through, no matter when it doesn't make sense, no matter whenever you can't even understand what the next day is going to bring, you can trust God to carry you through all of this. And that He has a plan and a purpose for it. So He calls on those believers at Philippi in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand fast, to stand firm, to be stable in the Lord. Same kind of words are given to us over in Ephesians chapter 6, where He concludes the great letter to the Ephesus church. And He says there to be standing fast in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God. Repeatedly, He tells the church to stand fast and to be stable in the Lord. Now, He says in verse 2 and following, there are some principles by which you can be stable, by which you can stand fast. The first one we saw was to pursue harmony and peace. He was dealing with a couple of ladies in the church that were having some problems. They were at odds with each other, and He was imploring them to make sure they were unified, that they were together, and that they were not producing a lack of harmony and peace, which tells us that that is essential for stability. If you don't have that, you don't have stability, do you? You have a bunch of bickering and arguing and fussing, and myself and what I desire is what's more important, then you're not going to have harmony and peace. The second thing He tells us in this passage is that we ought to pursue and to maintain joy, given to us in verse 4, that famous verse that Philippians is known for, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice, which is a command of God, regardless of where you are or what you're going through. Rejoice. Why? God's all wise and all knowing. He knows exactly what you need and what you're desperately in need of, and He has ordained and purposed every detail in your life. So everything that you're going through now is a purposed plan of a sovereign God. So you should rejoice. And then also we saw that He tells us we ought to cultivate humility. The ESV translates this reasonableness, which is another way of saying in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men," which is another way of saying, do not let self be on the throne. Other people's needs are more important than your own. Reasonableness. Then that wonderful principle given to us in verse 6 and following was another stabilizing element in our Christian lives in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. He did not have a qualifier in that text, be anxious for nothing except. He did not say that. He said, be anxious for absolutely nothing. Don't worry about anything. The opposite of that is trust God for everything. Trust Him for everything. He tells us that we ought to be those that practice in verse 6, thankful prayer, another principle for stability. And then the last time we looked at it for the last two Sundays was godly thinking, which has a major effect on the first few principles. If you're not thinking godly and having your mind saturated with the Word of God, you're not going to understand what God's will is for your life, and you're not going to have a stable life at all. One of the greatest problems we face in the church today is this issue. We don't have minds filled with the Word of God. We have minds filled with everything else. And we wonder why we have instability and problems and reason why we can't seem to find our way through the fog that we live in, and we can't trust God, is because we don't have those things that are in our lives that the Bible tells us we should have in our lives, which are biblical principles, godly things, holy things, pure things, righteous things. But then we move to the last and very important principle given to us in this text, and that is obedient living. Obedient living. So here you have the principles. Pursue harmony and peace. Maintain a spirit of joy. Cultivate humility. Trust God. Be thankful in your prayer. Have godly thinking. And then live an obedient life. Now this is so fundamental and basic. You would think, well, why does the preacher have to talk about living an obedient life? Because we need to be reminded that the call of God on our lives is to live an obedient life. We are to obey the Master. We are to obey the Lord God. He is the King. We are the servants. This is a crucial element in the working out of sanctification in any life of any believer. Paul encourages the Philippians to continue in faithful submission to God's will. They are to obey what God's Word says. The word obey comes from a Greek word that's a compound verb. It's made up of two words, hupo and then akouo. Akouo is the word we get the word acoustics from. With the preposition hupo in front of it, it intensifies the word and helps us to understand what Paul intends by it. The word hupakouo, which is the word for obey, has the idea of lining up under to listen to the one in authority. In other words, it's listening with the intent to submit. That's the idea of hupakouo. It's a very strong word. It's used many, many times in the Word of God. It talks about submission, obedience, compliance, doing what God's Word says. God commanded Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 when the Word of God says this, "This is my beloved Son," the Father says, "with whom I am well pleased." And then the Father says to Peter, James, and John, "Listen to Him." Listen to Him. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 that we are to bring people who are lost to the obedience of the faith, to obey the faith. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 it says that the point of Christ's exaltation was to help us obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that in this context, so often we hear about people coming to Christ and we don't use the word obey. We're afraid of it because we don't want to say you have to obey the Lord to be saved, because we're afraid we're going to teach a works salvation. But the Bible teaches us that if you come to Christ, faith and belief is equal to obedience. You are to obey the commands of the gospel. One of the commands of the gospel is to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. Another command of the gospel is to confess Jesus as Lord. Another command of the gospel is to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ and to follow Him. These are commands given to us in Scripture. So the very beginning of salvation, the very beginning point, the starting point is obedience. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, it says this, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." In other words, what the Hebrew writer says is that you are actually doing the same thing when you follow Christ or pursue Christ or enter into salvation. You are being obedient when you do that. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission, we call it, the time when God calls on us to be faithful to share the gospel. One of the things he tells us in that Great Commission is this, is that he commands all of us to teach others the Word of God, to obey all that Christ had told them. Obedience, very essential, very basic, fundamental to the Christian life. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, it is summed up this way. As God is talking to Israel, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good." To boil it down to one word, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to say that I am obedient to him. I obey him. I obey his word. Dwight Pentecost said this in Scripture, "A man who knows what he ought to do and does not do it is called a hypocrite. The sin of hypocrisy is constantly dealt with as one of the cardinal sins with which believers must come to grips. It is that which the apostle has in mind when he wrote these words in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. He calls on the Philippian Christians not just to do what he says, but to do what they learned, to receive what they heard, and to do what they saw being done in his life." Looking at the text now specifically this morning, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." I thought that was interesting. You know, that's the way the Apostle Paul would word that, because there could have been a number of ways he could have said that. He could have said, "Listen, everything I've taught you, do it." Pretty simple, right? He could have said, "Listen, what you've heard from me, obey it." But he says it this way, "The things which you've learned, the things which you've received, and the things which you've heard, and the things which you've saw in me, these do." It's a qualifier, isn't it? He's making it very clear what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul wasn't about contemporary events. He was about the Word of God and what the Word of God had to say. The word "learned" is a Greek word from which we get the word "disciple" from, mathetes. In other words, whenever we talk about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, what are we saying? We are saying that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a learner. You are learning something from the Master. The word "disciple" is used throughout the Word of God and the Gospels. More particularly, it's used generally and it's used specifically there. It's used generally of those that were following the Lord, and there were large crowds at times that would follow the Lord that were called disciples. They were simply learners. But then there were the disciples that were more than learners. They learned what the Word of God said, but they went a step further. They received it. They received it. That's a step in the right direction. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week, and we were talking about some situations that are in churches, like with youth ministry, and I was talking about what I believe the Bible has to say about some of those things, which I'll share with you on another event. But just for the time this morning, as I was going through this, and we talked for probably an hour and a half or 2 hours about those things, the trend in some of the contemporary youth movements is more about popcorn and pleasure and fun and movies and so forth rather than the Word of God. And I was saying some of those things to this person, and eventually after we got to the end of the conversation, he said this to me, "I received that. I received that." I never heard anybody say that before. I said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, what he was saying by telling me that he receives that is that he acknowledges that what I was telling him is biblically accurate, and maybe perhaps what he was thinking about or the approach he had toward that particular ministry may not be correct. I receive that. You know, it's one thing to hear the Word of God. It's a different thing to receive it, isn't it? Total different thing. I mean, preachers stand up on Sunday morning and preach their heart out and share the Word of God, and many people hear it. Many people learn, but not everyone receives it. In fact, the text here that uses the word in verse 9 to receive is the Greek word paralambano. It's a lovely word. The word lambano means to receive. The word para means alongside of. It means to take alongside of as something that you count dear. All right, so you're not just learning facts. You're not here, well, let me hear something about the hypostatic union in the kenosis of Jesus Christ. Right? Let me get a little bit more detail about the deity of Christ and some facts I can have behind me on that issue. You're here to hear the Word of God so that you can take it alongside of you and take it as a dear part of your life. The word paralambano is used over in John chapter 14, where Jesus himself said, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to what? Receive you to myself. Wonderful word, paralambano, means he's bringing us to be with him. We are dear to him. He paid a price for us. And we are accounted as those that he receives. So Paul says, listen, I want you to take the things that I've told you, the words of the living God that you have learned, and I want you to receive them. I want you to take them in, accept them, live them. Not just the intent of just hearing them and learning them, but to receive them with all of your heart. It talks about that also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul the Apostle says this, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received, that's the Greek word paralambano, from us the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God. I mean, obviously, if I'm standing up here today and I'm telling you something I think, you may not be obligated to receive it, right? If I give you my opinion about something, you're not obligated to receive it. But if I read what this book says to you, we are what? Obligated to receive it. We're obligated to receive it. So Paul says, listen, those things which you have learned and the things which you have received, and then he says the things which you've heard, which are not only referring to the times that he was personally with them to teach them the word of God, but also what they were hearing as far as the letters that were going back from the time he was in Rome, back to the church at Philippi. They ought to hear those things. The word akouo there is used to listen with the intent to obey. They are to be the ones that not only hear it, but look at it again in this text in verse 9, and also what you saw in me, a profound, profound statement. Paul says, listen, I'm not giving you some teaching, some didactic for you to learn just as a matter of fact. You have seen it lived in me. Now, when I read these words, they have profound impact on me. And they should have profound impact on you too. Because what he's telling us is this, is that you and I are the examples of what the Word of God says. In other words, the way the world knows what the Word of God says is by how you live it, right? Pastors are called to be examples to the flock. Deacons are called to be examples to the flock. And the reason why they're called to be examples is that we are the ones who are supposed to flesh out what this book says. There's one thing for sure I am convinced of. God has a unique purpose in marriage. And a unique purpose in marriage is to have a wife who constantly reminds you that you are an example. My wife does that to me all the time, especially when I'm driving. You're an example. Put the phone down. You're an example, right? All of us understand what that is. And we are. And we need that. We need that encouragement because we are examples. There's great responsibility that comes with leadership in the church. Great responsibility that comes with being an elder and a deacon in a church. But at the same time, that doesn't diminish the responsibility that those who are in the church that are believers, members, and those who attend, whatever it is, if you claim to be a Christian, you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, you are to be an example to the world. A.T. Robertson reminds us about this word here given to us in this text where Paul says, whatever you see in me, you are to do. He says, the preacher is the interpreter of spiritual life and should be an example of it. Paul said also on one occasion in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, join in following my example. And on the list goes, right? And just because you think I can hammer hard at the pastors and deacons, I'll show you a text that hammers the church, all right? Look at Titus chapter 2 for a second, all right? Titus chapter 2. I love these words given to us in this text. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Paul's already talked about the pastors and their responsibility, but then in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, Paul talks about those in the church. This happens to be you and I who make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but for you, this is Titus 2, 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for healthy doctrine. That's the word sound doctrine. That which benefits the church, builds the church up, edifies the church. What does he say that they ought to share with the church? Verse 2 says that the older men ought to be what? Sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. And the older women likewise, that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be what? Blasphemed. Likewise, he says, I exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is the opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. It goes even further. It says in verse 9, exhort your bondservants to be obedient to their masters. This is a word that refers to the employee-employer relationship. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that means not stealing from the money box, but showing all good fidelity, that they may, that is the world, may adorn the doctrine of God, the Savior, in all things. So it's saying that by our conduct, by what we do, we are an example to the world, and by what we do, people will either blaspheme the Word of God or adorn the Word of God. They'll either look at your life and say, you know what, that guy says he's a Christian and he knows the Lord Jesus Christ and he goes to so-and-so church, but he lives like the devil, right? Or they'll say, you know, that guy's a believer and he goes to Covenant Baptist Church and man, he lives the Word of God. I'm just amazed at how many times he has trusted God through the things he's gone through and how he has obeyed the Word of God. So you have those two elements given to us. And Paul says, listen, I want you to do those things which you heard, which you received, which you learned, the things that you saw in me. But then also, if you go back to the text in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, do these things or these things do. Another way that could be translated is practice these things. Practice them. The word practice is a present imperative, or as your translation may say, these things do, or these do is a present imperative, meaning it is a command of God constantly that we do the things that we know in the Word of God to be true, and also that we do what the examples are that are set before us, as the Apostle Paul clearly gave us that. James chapter 1, verse 21 said that we should not be just hearers of the Word, but what? Doers of the Word, not deceiving ourselves. There are people out there who hear it all day long. They go to church and hear the Word of God, but they're not doers of the Word of God. They don't practice it. They don't live it. 1 John chapter 3. Since we're out of time and we don't have time to go into all of those texts, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that if you practice righteousness, then you are righteous. If you practice lawlessness, then you're not of God, you're of the devil. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3. In other words, the characterization of a Christian's life is the characterization of obedience. He should be one who is characterized as obeying the Lord. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. We're not saying that every time you sin, all of a sudden you just lost your salvation. No, you don't lose it because it's not yours to begin with. God gave it to you. God's the one who provides all of that and takes care of that and keeps that, according to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. But you do have times when you do fail and you do not do what God's Word says. But as characteristic of a Christian, you confess and repent and move on and do what's right. I love what one author and writer said this, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. Isn't that good? I have a whole other sermon at the end of this sermon that I wanted to share with you. So I'm going to give you one of those miniature quick ones, all right? because I wanted to talk just a few moments about the cost of this discipleship. Because the Apostle Paul is talking about discipleship here. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, you learn it from me, practice it. You've learned it from me, you received it, practice it. That is a lost art in the church. The art of discipleship. And what I mean by that is this. Not winning someone to the Lord and saying, hey, come to church. Discipleship is, I win you to the Lord and I come alongside of you to encourage you and to teach you and to show you how to live the Christian life. That is a lost art in the church. And the reason why is we're too busy. We got too many things going on in our lives and we can't spend enough time with one person who needs the Word of God. Discipleship is a mandate of God that is given to us. We are to make what? Disciples, right? That's what the Word of God says. We are to make disciples. Ask yourself a question. When is the last time you actually won someone to the Lord Jesus Christ and spent time with them, teaching them the Bible? You say, well, I'm not a teacher of the Bible, but you know more than they do. And you can share with them what you do know. You can put resources in their hand that they can learn from. The Bible talks about this over and over and over again and reaffirms it even in this passage as Philippians tells us that we are to learn these things, receive these things, and practice these things as disciples. Now, this whole topic of discipleship has been attacked over the last probably 30 years now, and we have seen the repercussions of that attack as more and more people have believed that they have become Christians by a momentary decision they have made. They have, quote, decided to believe in Jesus or decided to make a choice for Christ or whatever way they want to use the word to accept Jesus. But there's been no change in their life. No desire to follow the Lord. Hundreds of people have come down to churches and come down front and made decisions for Christ, momentary decisions for Christ, and never follow up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be the failure on the part of the church not to disciple in some cases, but in the majority of the cases, it's because we haven't made it clear what discipleship really is. What we want to do is we want to have results. So since we want results, we diminish the gospel, lessen the gospel, and the requirements of the gospel, and we don't call on people to obey the gospel. We call on them to simply receive what Jesus has done for you. Accept what he says. One of the most popular fundamentalist papers that's been around for years is The Sword of the Lord. And early on in this battle that began about the whole topic of discipleship, they said this, nowhere in the Bible is the sinner told to forsake all that he has to be saved. Really? If that's the case, then I've misread my Bible. In fact, I need to go get a different version or something. Something's wrong. Nowhere in the Bible is the sinner told to forsake all that he has to be saved, when in fact that is the essence of what discipleship is. That is the call of Christ on the life who's a sinner, to forsake all that he has and to come to Christ. Jesus' call to people in his day was not just to make a decision for him, but to follow him. Now, admittedly, he was physically there and they could literally follow him, but there was more involved in what he was saying. He went on many times to discuss this with people that no doubt were lost in need of the Lord. He called on them to follow them in the sense of a full, wholehearted commitment. When Jesus gave an invitation, it was to a costly commitment. A costly commitment. Matthew 13:44, where he gave the parables of what we know as the parables of the kingdom, he said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. He said, for the joy of it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the whole field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Mark 10:21, where Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, and he said this to this rich young ruler. He said, after the man had said he obeyed all of the commandments of God, Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. He says, go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said these words, everyone before my Father who is in heaven, he says, but whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set man against his father, daughter against his mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, we're not saying that you come to Christ by philanthropy. Give away what you have, help out other people. That's not what he's calling for. It's like what Don was mentioning. There are idols in people's life. Things that they consider most important in their life. And what Jesus is saying is you've got to be willing to give up what is most important in your life and to follow me. Even if it's your family and your friends and your wife and your children. Now that's a great cost, isn't it? In Luke 14:25, the multitudes were there with him. And Jesus turned to the multitudes, which were lost people, who did not know the Lord as their Savior and Lord. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not maybe you can, or maybe you can't, but you can't. You can't. John 8:31, Jesus said this, if you continue in my word in the sense of obedience, then you are my real disciple. And over again, Matthew 13, Matthew 10, Luke 14, John 8, John 15, over and over again, the invitations are given by Jesus that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are truly saved, then you are a disciple of Christ, and that disciple is characterized by obedience and selflessness. Reading from a book entitled The Hungry Inherit, the author writes these words, how fortunate that one's inheritance into the kingdom of God does not depend upon his discipleship. If it did, how few would be entering into that kingdom? You find something wrong with that statement? He's right about there would be few who enter in. He's wrong about the fact that it doesn't depend upon that. It does depend upon those things. Yes, if you make the requirements what Christ made them, if you do what the Apostle Paul said here, what you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, do. Paul was not the greatest example of a pleasurable life, was he? Now, what they've done is this, and I know I'm out of time. I need to have a church service where I can preach 3 hours. Quickly, the way they've dealt with this is this. They've developed two levels of Christianity. One is level one, which is you come to Christ, you make a decision for Jesus. That's level one. Level two is later on in your life, you become a disciple for Christ. So you can have people who are in level one who are actually uncommitted believers or even unbelieving believers. And they can be part of the church because they made a decision for Jesus, a momentary choice to, quote, believe in Jesus, but later on they may opt for discipleship. The problem is with all of that is that that's not biblical at all. That is not what the Word of God says. I'm going to quickly read one text that you're very familiar with, and I think it'll settle the issue. It's found over in Matthew chapter 7, so turn there with me. And I promise after reading this one text and giving you one quote, I'm done. Jesus made it very, very clear here, very clear. This is Matthew 7, verse 13. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' invitation. If you were to see the invitational methods today and put it up beside what Jesus does here, no one would practice this. Because the conclusion would be, if you do this at the end of your service, nobody's coming down. Right? Well, listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult, the word difficult is agonizai, to agonize, is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You read down in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, obeys them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these things of mine, or these sayings of mine, and does not obey them, will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You see what Jesus' point is? Obedience is the qualifier. Obedience is what distinguishes between a true believer and a false believer. Obedience is what makes a disciple of Jesus Christ. John Stott said this in his helpful little book called Basic Christianity. He said, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning to undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect upon the cost of following him or the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today. So-called nominal Christianity. In countries, he says, to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but a thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. And that's the kind of Christianity we need to avoid. So we need to do what the Apostle Paul says. We need to hear these things from the Word of God, which we've learned. We need to receive them. We need to obey them. Right? That's the last principle of stability, obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, forgive us for the times when we have not obeyed. Forgive us for the times when we thought our own personal comfort was more important than obedience to you. Lord God, forgive us for the times when we just considered what your word said too inconvenient for our lives. We pray, Father, today that you would recreate in our hearts afresh and anew a strong, passionate desire to obey you, to obey your word, to do as the Father told Peter, James, and John on the mountain. Listen to him. And Lord, we just pray that we would do what your word says so that it would create stability in our lives as believers. Thank you, Lord, for what we've learned already in the book of Philippians. We pray, Lord, the God, that your spirit would help us to practice these things. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.